In the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, as we really ascend in our time of worship through the study and the hearing of the inerrant, infallible, perfect Word of God. Really, there is no true worship except that which is informed by the Word of God. All other things are idolatry. We worship in spirit and in truth. Revelation chapter 19. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. We're going to pull over and park for Resurrection Week. And I'm not sure if it was mentioned at the beginning, but we have our Good Friday service on Friday, oddly enough. And then Resurrection service on Sunday. The most important event in human history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a joy it will be to celebrate that. And really, what a slow pitch over home plate. To invite people. I'm going to challenge all of us to invite maybe at least two or three people. Invite at least two or three people this week to come celebrate really the event, the only event in which we have hope for this life and the next. To celebrate, for that matter, Good Friday and the resurrection. Really, it's a package deal. You can't have one without the other, which we will celebrate Friday at 6 o'clock here. A little bit shorter service as well as our resurrection service next Sunday evening here. Well, Good Friday, of course, celebrates the day in which God solved the greatest problem in the universe. God single-handedly solved it. Not pollution, not the cure to cancer, not some social justice problem, but something infinitely more important. The problem of our need for forgiveness, our enmity with God, our lack of reconciliation, our separation from God. God solved that by His grace, motivated by His compassion for sinful mankind on the day which we'll celebrate Good Friday, the crucifixion of Christ. And of course, resurrection celebrates the day in which God conquered the greatest enemy. The greatest threat to you, to all humanity, one in which at the quarter cookout yesterday, in which we had the privilege of talking to people about Christ, the enemy which all men fear in one way or another, death, and Satan who has lorded over humanity since the fall. Resurrection celebrates the bodily resurrection of Christ, Resurrection Day. We'll celebrate those things appropriately. We'll be talking much about the death. I trust you and I will be talking much about the death and resurrection of Christ this week, as it'll be on our heart and gushing from our mouths as we talk to people on the highways and byways at work and so on. Again, really an opportune time to discuss this with people. But I want us to pull over tonight and park and take a break in our study from Matthew for a couple weeks. And be reminded, as we talk about His death and the grave and the cross and blood and these things, which are very important, but to be reminded of the next event on the docket, the next calendar event. I'm not talking about your vacation or the golden calf of the Jackson Hole 2-week vacation or whatever it might be coming up, whatever idol we might have or thing we're looking forward to. But the next event on the calendar, which is the glorious return of Christ, the end of all things, the inauguration of Christ's kingship on earth, and the return of Jesus Christ. As much as we talk about His death and the blood and the cross and the resurrection, I want us to be reminded of what He's like now. And the next time we will see Him, if it's not in death or the rapture, the next time He will be seen by all the earth. The first time He was seen by much of the earth, when He came the first time as a suffering servant, but this next time in which every eye will see Him. And to be reminded that He's not a suffering servant anymore. For whatever reason, some unfortunate false religions still have Him on the cross and pictured on the cross, he is a victorious king now. And the next time the earth sees him, it'll be a stunning display of supremacy and glory, of part of which this passage in Revelation 19 features. Follow along as I read verse 11 through 21, Revelation 19. This is the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 reads this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." A little background of what's going on in the book of Revelation before we get into this glorious and stunning sight. Revelation was written through the Apostle John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. As a young man who spent 3 years with Christ during his time on earth, this of course is a number of decades later, John has been sent to the island of Patmos. It's a small island in the Mediterranean up here, just to acquaint ourselves with what we're talking about. On the left, you have there Greece, sort of the southern, the isthmus there, where you have Corinth, and then the most southern peninsula there of Greece, Turkey on the right. And sort of in the middle, down the bottom, you can see in red letters, Patmos. The island of Patmos. Back in about late 80s AD, when John writes this letter, it was just like a rock. It's a vacation place now. It's very nice, but it was just a barren rock in between Turkey and Greece, a place where they sent guys to put them away so they could never be heard again. And John is there because he's faithfully been preaching the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God to hostile ears, which is the most loving thing that you can do in preaching the gospel to people. And he's been teaching the message of Christ and repentance and faith in his name for reconciliation. And so he's been shut up on the island of Patmos there. Revelation is originally addressed to seven local churches, what is now Turkey, then the province of Asia, to sort of warn and encourage these churches. It's mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And so the book gives, at the beginning in that section, Christ gives a brief correction of some of the errors, very, very relevant today, some of those errors which can be present in so many churches, but then spends the majority of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through the end, talking about the future, the end times. And the world has seen her Nostradamuses, her, as it were, Mayan calendars, and fortune tellers, and psychics, and these sort of things, and mediums, or false prophets. But in the book of Revelation, the God of history speaks factually and infallibly, lays out the truth of the future. Now, in doing so, God doesn't scratch all of our sort of curiosity itches. He doesn't tell people who they're going to be married to, when they're going to be buried, and other details in between. He does something far more important and far more loving. He lays out the critical events concerning the end times of all history. Now, there are many other parts of the Bible that do so, that we're not going to be able to get into tonight, but that tell the future. And really, that's what separates this book from any other book. This book tells absolutely the future, which is why it must be obeyed. Now, I don't know about you, but I came to Christ later in life in my 20s and grew up in something completely different than biblical Christianity. And I always was sort of a skeptic. Why should I believe what you're telling me? Why should I believe this book? Who says? And so it was a process for me as I wrestled with coming to Christ and wrestling with the truth of this book. And I took a while to investigate it. Where do these manuscripts come from? When were they written? By whom? When? And you need to ask, why should I believe things? And why, even more specific, should I believe these future events that are spoken in the book of Revelation? Well, there are 65 books that come before the book of Revelation that say many things about the future. Some which have happened and some which have yet to happen. But you need to consider this. Not a single prediction in the Bible has yet to be wrong. Not a single. Many things were predicted long before they happened, and those which have happened, they all have happened exactly as the Bible says. I mean, just consider that for a moment. I mean, if you met a guy, say you meet a guy, and he says 10 things, he says, look, these 10 things are going to happen next year, and say 7 of them come true. You're going to listen to that guy. You're going to pay attention. What's with that guy? And that's something that grabbed me as I was an unbeliever loving my sin. Loving false theories like Darwinian gradualism and evolutionary biology, and I'd study these things. And I loved thinking I was an animal because I loved to live like one. And as I studied this and grappled with this, and God had grabbed me by the shirt cuff and held me up to the wall as he needed to, I couldn't deny these things anymore. Every single prediction that has happened exactly as the Bible said it was going to happen. So the Bible is 100% so far. And to be clear, the prophecies in this book aren't like, well, in 100 years it's going to be cloudy somewhere. You know, some goofy thing that if, like, you pay these psychics, you know, $100 an hour that they tell you. These are specific prophecies about specific people, specific places, specific time. This guy, this place, this nation, this time. And yet to be wrong. And dozens and hundreds have been fulfilled already before they happened. That's hard to do. And that's enough for you and the whole earth to bow the knee. Not a suggestion, but a must. A must. It shows that this God, the God of the universe, has given this book. And you can bank your life on it, and you must. And the book of Revelation, the closing chapter on the Bible, is no exception. I mean, take that to your friends and family, brothers and sisters. Nothing, not one of the prophecies, has happened any different than it was predicted. So what does that say about the rest of the prophecies? Revelation is God's final word to humanity before he comes and sets up his kingdom. There are no more words after the book of Revelation. Any other book after the book of Revelation that claims to be a word of God or a word from a prophet or whatever it might be is false. Revelation 22:18-19. You can look at that later, talks about that. Bottom line, God wants us to know because he cares for humanity. He wants you to know for certain what's going to happen, and he's laid it down, the things that we need to know. Revelation, God wants us to know, bottom line, that this Jesus is returning in a display of supremacy and glory that humbles every man, that lays low the arrogant and the haughty, that will destroy the high-minded rebel, that will comfort those in worry, that will encourage those in depression, that will strengthen those who are weak, that will give assurance to the doubting, and that will give motivation to those who are indifferent. That is what this prophecy is for, that God would have us pull over and park and study this evening. This ought to be on our minds often, brothers and sisters. If you ask yourself sometimes, why am I so discouraged sometimes, like I do? Why am I depressed sometimes? Why do I doubt sometimes? Why do I struggle to obey the Lord sometimes? Why do I struggle with apathy sometimes? Answer, it could be that we don't have Revelation 19, 11 through 21 in our hearts and in our minds enough. Very well could be. Or why am I not saved yet? It very well could be because I haven't imprinted this passage on my heart and on my mind. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China and founder of the China Inland Mission, said this, quote, "Since he, Jesus, may come any day, it is well to be ready every day. I do not know of any truth that has been a greater blessing to me through life than this." Now, that's saying something coming from Hudson Taylor, the stuff he went through. One of the great British reformers said this, quote, "I do not think in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of the Lord's return." Arthur T. Pearson said this, quote, "From the first day when I saw the hope of our Lord's return as imminent, new courage came into my soul and new iron in my blood." Do you need iron in your blood? All human history, as we know, is on a one-way track to this event. The coming of Jesus Christ. No event in history will compare to this. For believers, it's the most exciting thing. And the most exciting thing that you've ever done or you could ever anticipate is boring and dull and lifeless compared to this. Jesus Christ came once. Nobody has any problem with that. There's no problem with him coming again then. And our understanding of Christ is incomplete without Revelation 19, 11 through 21. We believe in a partial Jesus if our Jesus that we believe in isn't filled out by God the Son here in this passage. We won't look at every detail. This passage really assumes that we have a thick understanding of the 39 books of the Old Testament, especially Daniel, especially Zechariah, and the other 26 books of the New Testament. But perhaps it'll be enough to spark our curiosity and give us encouragement where we might need it this evening. When will this day be? We don't know. We don't know, but we're a day sooner every day. The big idea of this passage is this. It's in your bulletin, just sort of a flyby. Since Christ is coming to earth a second time, it makes most sense that our lives be explainable by that event. If someone were to look at your life and ask, explain to me your life, the answer should be Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Why do you live the way you do? Why do you do what you do? Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Since Christ is coming to earth a second time, it makes sense that our lives be explainable by this event. I'm going to go verse by verse and unpack it. Just let it speak, let the text speak for itself, and then we'll make some points of application at the end. Let's get right into it. The appearance of the king, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open." So this scene begins. The Apostle John is given this infallible, inerrant snapshot 39 times in Revelation, John says, I saw, I saw, I saw. Because Revelation, he's being revealed the end times. Sometimes it's said, what in the world is the world coming to? This. The supremacy and glory of Christ. I saw heaven opened and behold. So he's given a glimpse up far above the earth. Far above the commerce and the pride of man going to this city and next. I'm going to make a deal here and there and applauding himself for his things and his doings and his earthly lifestyle. We look up to what is, to what truly is, the glory of what is, and there is Christ there where he is today. Behold, John says. That Greek word means pay attention to this. Fix your eyes on what is next. Behold, heaven opened. As we'll be reminded next Sunday in our study, there's no graves in Israel for Jesus, and there are many graves in Israel. I stood there on the east end of downtown Jerusalem. There's the oldest cemetery in the world. And there's graves dating back, our tour guide said, to 2000 BC. It's in front of me. There's just a sea of graves. And not one of them has Jesus, the Nazarene, the Lord Jesus Christ, on it. And no one has claimed legitimately to produce a grave or the remains of Christ. Do you know why? Because his remains are alive, and they are not remains. They're glorified in his body in heaven, where he is right now reigning on the throne of David at the right hand of the Father. And so all will witness this event. I saw heaven opened. This isn't a secret return. It's sort of just revealed to a few people. And that's what I like. That's what really grabbed me in the early days before I was converted to Christ about Christianity. This is no secret faith. This is no blasphemous myth of some delusional young man in New York finding golden plates behind a hill led by a satanic angel or something. This is an event that's public. 500 people saw his resurrection. People saw Christ and saw his death. And in that sense, Christianity is falsifiable. And that's a good thing for our faith, because it means if legitimate witnesses can produce an objective factual story to the contrary, then it's false. And the falsifiability of Christianity testifies to its factuality in that sense. And so the resurrection and all these events were public, and for the world to see, and so will the second coming be. No event that the Bible claims has been proven to be false, and the return of Christ won't be restricted to a few. Christ said this, Matthew 24, I'll put a few verses up here. Matthew 24, I mean, this is Jesus. He said, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. I mean, when you see lightning blast across the sky, I mean, who sees it? Everybody sees it. It grabs you. You stop what you're doing. Whoa. It sobers you a little bit. Jesus said this also later in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, this is talking about the 7-year tribulation. We'll study this when we get to Matthew 24. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. So there's this darkness that comes. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Behold, Revelation 1:7, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, as even those who pierced him. Isn't that interesting? Even those who crucified, they'll be resurrected to see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Matthew 26 as well, when Jesus was in his kangaroo court being mocked, the high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. They'll be resurrected to see this. I mean, that's a straight answer. And of course, after this, the high priest says it's a done deal. execute this guy because he's saying he's God Almighty. That's why they crucified him. When I was living in Southern California at Master's College, you know, we're 70 miles from Edwards Air Force Base. I remember one evening, the space shuttle was coming back, like through the atmosphere, like from outer space. And I'll never forget when that thing entered the atmosphere. I mean, it made a sonic boom like 10 million sticks of dynamite. It was incredible. One minute I was sleeping, and the next minute I'm on my knees like in the ready position. I don't remember, you know, slowly kicking the covers off, rolling them down, kicking my legs over, putting on my, you know, slippers, and then standing up. It was like sleep, and then boom, I'm on my feet. I'm like, how did I get on my feet? I don't know what happened. And my bed's like that high. That's how it will be, and far more when Jesus returns. Just a shocker. Grab your attention effortlessly. And as we saw that as there's these astronomical phenomenon, it's like you go to a great show. Before that show, the lights dim, it gets dark. That's how it's going to be when Christ returns. You saw that stars fall, the sun goes dark, the moon. God the Father, who is sovereign over the astronomical bodies, is going to darken them before the great event and the great show. Just to sober us and kind of get us ready for the big event. And no one's going to be chuckling. Behold, verse 11, a white horse. When Christ entered Jerusalem in 30 AD, Zechariah 9:9 predicted, and we saw in Matthew 21, he comes on just a little goofy donkey, and one of those mini donkeys, as a sign of his humility in his first coming. But when he comes next, the white horse was a symbol in those days of a victorious king. And look back at the text. He who sat on it is called faithful and true. Now, Christ is called many things throughout this passage. We'll look at each, but faithful. This is an appropriate one for his first name. Why would that be his first name at his second coming? Because throughout his life, as we saw, he's saying, I'm coming back. Be ready. I'm coming back. Be ready. And boom, here he is. So his name is faithful because he's trustworthy to these promises. He's true, furthermore. John 14:6, the night before he was crucified, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's true. And in righteousness, notice what it says, in righteousness he judges and wages war. This describes in part his purpose for coming back to earth. It's going to be righteous what he does. Whatever we read next here, it will be righteous in the sense of it will be fair. There will be nothing unjust or unfair about what he does in his second coming. He'll enact perfect justice. He'll do exactly what should be done, exactly what is lawful and good. It will be good what he does and necessary. All wrongs will be made right, absolutely. All injustice will be brought to justice. All evil will be dealt with swiftly. Everything that should be punished will be punished, and in the perfect portion and allotment. Christ will do what is fair. He will wage war. Notice that there at the end of verse 11, he wages war. Now, why does he wage war? Who is there to war? First, it's just going to be different than his first coming. I trust you noticed that. When he came 2,000 years ago, God the Son, as the Word of God, he came to live sinlessly in our place, to come under in humility, to come under our sins, and to be a bowed, lowly servant for humanity, the benefits of which he still extends to the world today, a suffering servant, humbling himself, just incredible that God would lower himself that much. And to die on the cross, the worst way to die in those days. Punished for our sin, punished for the sin of all who would put faith in him. But he's not going to be a suffering servant next time when he comes, when you see him. And you will see him, my friend. Everybody will see him. Your loved ones who won't repent and follow Christ, they'll see him. unregenerate men who boastfully claim other false religions, they will see him. But he'll be a crowned conquering king. His appearance matches his mission. His appearance matches his mission. Why did he come on a donkey? Born in a barn. His appearance matches his mission. People often talk about when Christ first came 2,000 years ago, what did he look like? That's sort of, a lot of people get caught up in that. And the answer is plain. You wouldn't want to know what he looked like. If I could be frank here, he was probably just very plain and maybe ugly. How do we know that? Because in Isaiah it says he had no, there was nothing about his outward appearance that you should want to look upon him. It doesn't matter what he looked like. Very plain, very unimpressive, and by God's design. On purpose. Not once do those who were with Christ in his earthly ministry the first time ever mention his physical appearance except three things. When he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Shekinah showed, the bloodiness of his death, and number three, in his resurrection. Other than that, he had a normal everyday appearance, very ordinary and intentionally so. It fit the mission. A lowly, just plain servant bearing a cross for us, because that's the way of Christianity. Unimpressive on purpose. However, friends, however, as is inerrantly described in verse 12 to 15, it's quite another thing when he comes again. And he's not coming like one of these girly men walking down a runway in Paris somewhere. He's coming in a sobering way of supremacy and glory and power that should be honored and worshipped. Notice what it says in verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. The eyes of a person say much about that, about the individual, don't they? Christ's eyes, when he returns, tell of his power, of his authority, of who he is in truth, Almighty God. Now, in his first coming, his eyes were probably different. They shed tears for the lost. They were so humble and compassionate, so welcoming. They were in anguish over our sin and over the sin of humanity and the lostness of people. Eyes of mercy for all who come to him in forgiveness, seeking forgiveness. His eyes next time are eyes of wrath and glory. Well, it goes further. Notice what verse 12 says. And on his head are many diadems. Previously in his death, he wore a crown of thorns for us, out of his great love and mercy on sinners, for the worst of sinners, for all kinds of sinners. He wore a crown of thorns. It's a crown now that corresponds to his glory. It says many diadems. On his head are many diadems. It's the idea of one crown that has lots of sort of mini crowns on it to display how glorious he is. Most kings wear one crown. But Christ, the King of Kings, has a crown that is bursting crowns off of it everywhere because of his supremacy. He alone is ruling and in charge, the eternal king. Furthermore, notice, he has a name. He has a name which no one knows. Name written on him which no one knows except himself. What's going on here? There's different opinions about what this means. No one knows. There are some things we as finite creatures can comprehend about God, but there's no reason to speculate about this because no one knows it. Who knows what the name? We don't know. It says no one knows. It speaks to there's really an infiniteness to God where there's a lot of things we don't know about him because he's God. So you can feel the Apostle John's struggle as he's given this future glimpse and he's battling with, okay, I know what that is, but that, I don't know what that is. It's so glorious, I can't say what it is. Verse 13, he continues, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood and his name is called the Word of God. when Christ lovingly, compassionately gave his life for sinners like me, and he was on the cross, he was dripping in blood. A death that should have been mine. Wrath that should be mine. When he returns, there also will be blood. Not the blood that he shed on the cross, though, but a foreshadow of his victory over his enemies. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Notice, though, too, it says, in his name is the word of God. Where have you seen that before? John, what? 1:1. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And John 1:14, a little later, John 1:12-14, and the word became flesh. This is Jesus, that his name is the Word and means the eternally existing one, the revealer of who God is. Some translate that, the logic. The revealer. Verse 14, and the armies, notice, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who's this? Look back at verse 7 of Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Lots of Bible imagery being crammed in here. We can't get into everything. But these are all the people who have trusted in Christ, who trusted in Christ in their life. All who were ever saved. All who fell on him, not by their works, but simply in a cry for mercy to be made right with God and for their sins to be cleansed. One thing the people who are actually on Christ's side are doing, notice too, they're following him. Do you see that? They were following him. Just like genuine believers now, they follow him. Some things haven't changed. Genuine believers now are known because they follow Christ. They publicly follow him. They publicly identify with him. It doesn't say that they're perfect, but they're behind him, looking to him, submitting to him, surrendering to him, letting him dictate, letting his lordship rule, confessing him as Lord, and surrender to his lordship and his supremacy. They're not perfect, but they're following him. And that's part of what makes heaven and will make heaven so heavenly. Is that we'll follow Christ, no longer struggling with our imperfections that we do now. Those who will be in heaven following Christ then are those on earth who are following him now. Without exception. Don't encourage those who don't follow Christ to become better Christians. Evangelize them to become Christians. But notice, they're not acting on their own authority. They're looking to him. But notice that this is a different sort of people. It's still the people who are saved on earth and who just had lots of sin on earth and just put faith in him. But notice, they're armies. They're in heaven. They're clothed in white linen, fine linen. And they're on horses, on white horses. There's a sense of victory and power and glory for these people too. They're not gods. They haven't become gods. But there's something different about them that wasn't on earth. They're utterly victorious. They don't have distraction. They don't have sin. They don't have hindrance. They don't have worries. They're not battling, oh, should I worship this idol in my life that rules me, or should I worship Christ? They have a king. They have Jesus. Nothing is distracting. Notice they have no weaknesses. Nothing is hindering them. They're not weak. They're not suffering. They're not persecuted. Do you see that in the text? Notice in the text too, they're not discouraged. They're not depressed. They're not lacking strength. They're not sinning. They're not the objects of the world's mockery. They're not recipients of the world's disdain. Do you see that in the text? They're following Christ and they're victorious. Because Christ has made them so. By his grace alone. And that is another thing that will be so heavenly about heaven. Getting to follow Christ without those aforementioned problems. Christ ruling, reigning. If we're not interested in lining up behind Christ now, we're not going to be then. And notice, the only thing that humanity is doing at Christ's second coming, there are two things. They're either following him or they are facing him in war. That's how it is now, though. We don't see it. All humanity is divided absolutely by their stance towards Jesus Christ. It's less visible, then it will be more visible. Verse 15, look there. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Again, another display of supremacy. The power, it really reminds us of the power of God's word. Whatever he says is a done deal. Just as God created the universe, let there be, and it was. By the power of his word, so it will be at the end when he enacts good justice upon the wicked. Verse 15, notice, so that with it he may strike down the nations. One of the critical purposes of the second coming. Again, Jesus administering justice. And notice he will rule them, verse 15, he will rule them with a rod of iron. Another purpose of his return is to set up his kingdom, which he has already bought and earned and is already his. It's not as visible right now. It's visible in the imperfect and unimpressive presence of New Testament churches. That's the presence of his kingdom now. But then it'll be the physical, glorious, global kingdom greatly awaited by God's people then and now. Revelation 20 goes into it a bit. Jesus sets up his theocratic rule for 1,000 years. This is called the millennial kingdom. Revelation 19, this is describing the inauguration day of it. The inauguration of his future global reign. This will happen before he brings in the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21. Turn over, by the way, to Psalm 2 real quick. Keep your finger in Revelation 21. Turn into the middle of your Bible, Psalm chapter 2. After the book of Job, before Proverbs, Psalm chapter 2. This psalm was written hundreds of years before Christ's first coming, even. But it foretells the same thing that Revelation 19 does, Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is describing sort of life moving up to Revelation 19. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And that's not laughing with them, nor it is a laugh of amusement. This is a laugh of derision and mockery at the insanity of not bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, the Father speaking about the Son. I'll surely tell of the decree of Yahweh, Jesus speaking. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance. So again, he's inherited all the nations and all the world to rule. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. And here it is, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage. The Hebrew literally says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Back to Revelation 19, 15. So he'll rule them with this rod of iron, which means he'll rule with flawless, imminent justice. All sin and all evil will be immediately dealt with because Christ is so good and loving. There'll be no coup. There'll be no uprising or overthrows in his future kingdom. It'll be Christ's swift and good justice. Verse 15, look back there. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Treading the winepress was an ancient practice, of course, of where they'd have like two sort of pools, rock pools, or basins where they'd put the grapes for the wine and they'd stomp them with their feet, and the grape juice would go downhill into a basin below to make wine. But as you did this, you stomp the grapes, the grape juice would just splatter all over you. And you'd have red all over you. So this is a foretelling imagery of the terrifying, sort of really a terrifying metaphor to describe this final battle when all who disbelieved in Jesus, who hated him, or who just kind of were apathetic towards him, as they come up against him and they reject him. By the way, there are many who reject him now, but they're very docile. They speak with their mouth, "Oh, I believe in Jesus," but really in their hearts they've rejected him. But whether docile or active and aggressive, everybody who hasn't truly received Christ, they'll be here rising up, and their hostility will increase such that they will face him at this actual war, but it'll be a literal bloodbath. It will be a bloody stomping. It won't even be a battle. It'll be Christ just single-handedly executing millions and millions of people who reject him and who refused his love and who refused his compassionate offer of forgiveness and salvation. Now, why? I mean, that seems like a bit much. I mean, why that? The patience of Jesus has lasted for thousands of years. Thousands. I mean, he came and died on a cross for us. As so many of you lovingly explained to people yesterday and explained to people in other ways. And God has been sustaining humanity well before the first coming, up until now, far beyond. I mean, this event could be still a long way away, hundreds of years, the year 3000, we don't know. And God is bearing with sinful, arrogant, boastful, rebellious humanity as he sustains them with the sun and the food and the water that they need in their bodies. And yet, people refuse to bow the knee to worship him. Which of us has a few thousand years of patience like this? And God must end it eventually to bring justice. And in that last day, his enemies, all of them, whether docile or aggressive, will be stomped like a grape. And their blood will go flying up on his holy and sacred robe as he exalts himself and his supremacy in a good, necessary, just display of his glory. That's exactly what will happen. Jesus alone is the sovereign King of Kings. When he comes again, there will be no one leading the charge. It will just be him, only Jesus, calling the shots. Everyone on earth is one of two places. Again, following Jesus or facing Jesus. That will be the end of all humanity. Which one will you be? Which one will you be? Your loved ones, my loved ones, which one will they be? Look at verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a badge, an inscription, because he's so holy and supreme and glorious, identifying him, lest there be any mistake, that he's the king over all kings, and he's the Lord over all lords, and there's none other but him. In verse 17, notice what happens next. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and commanders." The Greek word there for commanders, it means like a captain over an army of 1,000. Like a captain over like accompaniment of 1,000. So it speaks to the great number of people. The flesh of commanders, mighty men, horses, those who sit on them, all men, free men, slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and all their armies assembled to make war on him who sat on the horse against his army. This is sort of an interesting scene. This angel stands up in the sunlight for all to see and to give this taunt. To give this massive taunt against his enemies. I suppose it'd be like if two navy ships are coming up against each other in war, and the one cries out to his enemy before they go to battle. He says, "All these fish are going to eat you after I sink you." That's something like that, but much more holy. And notice, I want to show a map of where this war is going to be. You see Megiddo down there, sort of bottom left, there's like that big long valley that kind of goes upper left to lower right. Armageddon, Megiddo. Armageddon comes from that place, Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo there. We don't have time, but places like Zechariah 14, Revelation 14 talk about how it'll be just a bloodbath about 180 miles long. That speaks to how many people are going to be there. Right there, of course, in Israel. The flesh of commanders. Verse 20, look there. Just a total slaughter. The insanity of people coming up against Jesus. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. These individuals were rising up during the tribulation to lead many astray, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. In the Greek, this means like liquid sulfur is the idea, liquid rock. We don't have time to get into all the issues here, but the beast and the false prophet are two great rulers of the earth towards the end, leading up to this. Again, during the seven-year tribulation, who are running the world. They look like great peaceful individuals at first, but then 3.5 years into the tribulation, they turn, trying to destroy Israel, killing anybody who claims Christ. And they're the source of much of the deception and evil and all that is wrong on earth currently today. And so this is a happy scene. The wicked, those who are the source of so much evil, so much wrong, so much of the anti-God, anti-Christian mindsets, they will be put away, and that's good. We should rejoice in that by God's grace. That God will deal with all the wrong that you lament daily and hourly around you. Which reminds us, too, that he's going to have to deal with the people who come up against him as well. But this is a happy scene because the promise from Genesis 3:15 is kept, isn't it? It's kept. Christ stomps it out. The lake of fire, the place of hell, conscious eternal torment. Verse 21, look there. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him, Jesus, who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There will be no contest. It will be an instant slaughter. It'll be a sobering slaughter as Jesus alone takes care of this and his saved people are watching. Jesus will extend no mercy in his second coming. The time of mercy, my friend, is now. It is now until your death or until you see Christ. This is the time of mercy. It'll be justice when he returns. Justice. Jesus Christ is no longer a suffering servant. Yes, he will serve you by extending the past benefits that he accomplished in his servant suffering ministry. But next on the calendar is Jesus returning to deal with all things and people as a conquering crowned king. He's coming out of heaven to deal with all things. The days of his first incarnation were not inconsistent. When he returns, he's just on a different mission, displaying different attributes and his power. By the way, his power that we see in Revelation 19 was just as evident in the gospel accounts in his first coming. The word gentle means power under control in the Greek. I mean, what kind of power did it take for Jesus to endure so many people not worshiping him, and as he died on the cross, and to stand there and undergo the treatment and the punishment that he underwent for us? A few closing points. We're out of time here. A few closing points. Number one, I'll just give this to you quickly. Number one, worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. There is no one like him. It is complete insanity for us to give worship, praise, devotion to anything but this Jesus. There's no one of such supremacy. There's no one of such glory. Give him honor. He is worth your life, your heart, your submission, your attention, your devotion. Worship him. It is only right for someone of this kind of supremacy for us to worship him. Number one. Number two, be hopeful. Be hopeful if you know Christ. Life is so amusing to so many. It's just a chuckle. It's just a laugh, another YouTube video, another joke. Let me tell you something. For all people who take that approach and refuse to bow the knee to this Jesus, it will be an unspeakable terror. An unspeakable terror. But for you who have just thrown yourself on this Jesus in childlike faith, hope, hope, hope. You'll be behind him. He's so gentle with those who bow and kiss his feet, as it were, trusting in him. Have so much hope. All that is wrong will be dealt with. You saw you. You're there if you believed in him. In verse 14, that's you. You saw how you will be if you've trusted in him. Collected, confident, victorious, no more sin. If anyone should be more hopeful, it's the most hopeful is Christians. Number three, live a life that makes sense in light of this. Live a life, my friend, that makes sense in light of this event. What about your life might need to be adjusted? If you're like me and you need adjustments, what about your life needs adjustments in light of this event? Maybe just write down one or two things, or write them down in your mind. What in your life needs adjustments in light of this? Do you need to be more hopeful? More obedient? Do you need to tell more people about Jesus? What might it be for you? And number four, trust in Christ for salvation. Trust in Christ for salvation. 2 Peter 3, I want us to see this verse. Peter knew this. He said, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. In other words, Peter says, when they mock, they forget what's happened in the past, including judgment. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, all who do not bow to Christ. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. In other words, it's not slow to the Lord. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any. Speaking the any there speaks of his elect, not wishing for any of his elect to perish, but for all of them to come to repentance. You are either going to face Christ or you will follow him. Which will it be for you? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you would turn your justice to punish Jesus on the cross instead of us. Thank you. It is open season for mercy. Let not one of us have to face Christ as his enemy. We know millions will, but let that not be one of us, any of us hearing this. And Lord, let us live in light of the fact that you are coming soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.